You have your Bibles, please turn with me to the Old Testament, to the book of Psalms, Psalm 14. We'll be reading the entire psalm. Psalm 14, verses 1 through 7. Hear the word of the Lord. To the choir master of David. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good." The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge? All the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord, there they are in great terror. For God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. Amen. Please turn with me to Romans chapter 3. We'll begin at verse 1 and read through 18. Romans 3, 1 through 18. This is the word of the Lord. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths they are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Amen.
One of the professors of the newly minted Institute of Reformed Baptist Studies Seminary, commenting on one of the books they wrote, this is Dr. Richard Barcellus, he recounted a story in which he was having a discussion with a fellow theologian, Dr. Vern Poitras, And Dr. Barcelos asked Dr. Poitras, he said, is it true that if you get the garden wrong, you get eschatology wrong? Is it true that if you get the garden wrong, you get the end stuff wrong too? And Dr. Poitras responded to him, he says, if you get the garden wrong, you will get everything wrong. If you get the garden wrong, you get everything wrong. And what Dr. Poitras was pointing out is that in the opening chapters of Genesis, right, there in the garden, we have the foundation not only of many Christian doctrines, but really the foundations of a biblical world and life view. Everything that is foundational to our understanding of the way the world is really begins there in Genesis 1 through 3. In the garden, we encounter God as the creator of all things. In the garden, we see man as the culmination of his creation, created male and female. You can already see how we've departed from that in our day, right? But that is a foundational truth. In the garden, we see the establishment of the institution of marriage between one man and one woman. In the garden, we encounter the mandate given to our first parents to be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Right? So we see God as the creator, man as his creation, and what he's given man to do. Right? All of that is foundational for how we understand the world in which we live. And it is also in the garden that we encounter man's fall from that good condition in which he was created. We see man's fall from innocence there in Genesis 3. If we get those foundational things wrong, if we're a little bit off on those things at the beginning, down the road we will be way off in just about everything. Right? That really is why we're in such a mess today, is because so much of the early chapters of Genesis has been thrown out. Now our passage this morning is not from Genesis. Rather, it's from the Psalms. It's Psalm 53. It's the one we just sung. But if we were going to develop a foundational view of man, a foundational anthropology, along with Genesis 1 through 3, Psalm 53 would have to be one of the texts we considered. In many ways, Psalm 53 is a meditation or an exposition of the results of Genesis 3. Psalm 53 expounds for us what happened in the fall. What is man's state? What is man's nature after the fall? And if we get Psalm 53 wrong, we get anthropology wrong. We get understanding of who man is wrong. And if we don't understand who man is, we get just about everything else wrong along with it. So if you have your copy of God's Word with you this morning, please turn with me to Psalm 53. And let us see how God defines and describes fallen humanity. I'm going to read through the text and then ask the Lord to bless our time this morning. But as I read through, let me give you a brief outline for Psalm 53. It's just six short verses. In the first four verses, we see fallen man's nature. In verse 5, we see fallen man's end. And in verse 6, we see fallen man's hope. We'll begin with the superscript. To the choir master, according to Mahalath, a maskil of David. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have those who work evil no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call upon God? There they are, in great terror, where there is no terror. For God scatters the bones of him who encamps against you. You put them to shame, for God has rejected them. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion, when God restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that you are the standard and the author of everything that is true. And you have revealed to us in Scripture not only who you are, but who we are. Help us as we work through this text this morning to see your evaluation of mankind, to understand how you define and view humanity. And help us to take it seriously. Help us to trust that you know far better than we. Father, give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to obey. For we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, you may have noticed that this psalm that I've just read and that we just sung is an awful like the one, awful lot like the one that Brother Walt read from Psalm 14. In fact, they are almost identical psalms, almost word for word identical psalms. There's some slight variations that we'll discuss in a few moments, but before we get to the variations, we have to ask two questions, or at least I have to ask two questions. First, why the repetition? Why do we have two psalms that say essentially the exact same thing in the exact same words? Second, at least I have to ask this, since I've already preached through Psalm 14, what am I going to say about Psalm 53 that I haven't already said on Psalm 14? To the first question, I think we can safely answer that it is not a mistake that this psalm is repeated. God didn't forget that he had given them Psalm 14. Right? God didn't forget he had said this once before, and so he said it again. Right? This is not a mistake that we have two almost identical psalms. Clearly, the content of these two psalms is of such importance that God thought it necessary to tell us twice. God has repeated himself for a purpose. And in point of fact, we have not just these two psalms, but we have a significant portion of these two psalms cited for us in Romans 3. So we have essentially the same content three times, not just two. As James Montgomery Boyce twice remarked, once in his commentary on Psalm 14 and once in Psalm 53, anything God says once demands attention. Right? If God says it once, that's enough for us to pay attention. Anything he says twice demands our most intent attention. How then if he says something three times, as he does in this case? This demands our keenest concentration, contemplation, assimilation, and even memorization. These are words which, to use the oft-quoted phrase of the collect from the Book of Common Prayer, we are to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest. He says we should earnestly contemplate these things. We should even memorize these things because God thought it so important he gave it to us three times. Twice in the Psalms, once in the book of Romans. So why is it repeated? It's repeated because we need it. God saw fit to repeat it for us for a reason. Now what more can I say on this text that I didn't say in Psalm 14? Well, if God chose to repeat himself, and I repeat myself, that's okay. If God thought you needed to hear this word more than once, it's okay if I say very much the same thing I said in Psalm 14. This will be a slightly different sermon, but not completely different, right? Because the message is exactly the same. And so with that, let us begin to work our way through Psalm 53 to see how God defines fallen humanity. We begin with the superscript, and I mentioned there are some slight variations between Psalm 53 and Psalm 14. The first two variations come in the superscript itself. In both Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, we're told that it's to the choir master. This is a psalm that has been composed for the worship of God's people. It's been given to the chief musician so that he can set it and arrange it to music so that God's people can sing it and worship. But then we have a variation here in Psalm 53 that's not in Psalm 14. We're told that this psalm is according to Mahalath. I have no idea what that means, and most of the commentators don't either. In fact, if you notice, the translators have no idea what this is. It's probably a musical term. Right? Instead of translating it, they just transliterated it. They just put the Hebrew words in English letters. It's probably something, I was speaking with somebody last week after the service, we were talking about some of the superscripts, some of the weird words in there. If you look in our hymnal, there's some weird words at the top of our hymns too. I doubt many of us could tell anybody what green sleeves is. It has nothing to do with sleeves that are green. Right? It's a tune that our hymn is sung to. I think Mahalath is the same sort of thing. It's either the instrument that this psalm is to be accompanied by, or it's the tune that's to be sung to. The next variation is that we're told this is a maskil. Now, that's a word we've seen before in the Psalms. It's one we actually do know kind of what it entails. It seems to be a psalm of instruction, or a psalm that is meant to teach. And in fact, we saw this in Psalm 52 as well, where it begins a section of the Psalms of maskils. We have Psalms 52 through 55 are all maskils of David. They're all teaching or instruction psalms. And then, of course, in both Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, we're told that this is of David. Now, the commentators are pretty divided on this point. Some think that David originally wrote Psalm 14, and then later somebody took Psalm 14, reworked it a bit, and still attributed it to David. I tend to think David reworked it himself. Right? I tend to think that after maybe some long period in his life, he's reflecting back over Psalm 14 with some slight variations. God inspires him to pen it again. And I think that best fits not only the superscript, but the variations that we see in this text as well. So here we have a psalm of instruction composed by David for the worship of God's people. And in the first section of the psalm, we see mankind and their fallen nature. David begins in verse 1, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good." I mentioned this in Psalm 14 as well, but in both of these psalms, literally what the first part of this verse says is, "The fool says in his heart, no God." If you have a King James Bible, "there is" in italics because it's supplied by the translators just to make the English sound good. But literally what the fool says in his heart is, "no God." Now, that could either mean the fool is saying he denies the existence of God, or he's just denying God's authority over him. Right? Either one kind of encapsulates the idea here. But what they're saying is, "no God," or "no God for me." And either way, David is clear that such an attitude demonstrates foolishness. It really demonstrates stupidity. It is foolish and stupid because no matter how much one might protest God's existence or his authority, deep down, God's eternal power and divine nature has been clearly perceived by them, as Paul makes clear in Romans 1. There is no such thing as an actual atheist. Now, there are a lot of people who profess to be atheists, who profess that they don't believe that there is a God. There's agnostics who say, well, there might be, but we can't know. But actually, Paul tells us in Romans 1 that, no, God's divine nature and power is clearly perceived by them. But rather, what they do with that knowledge is they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And David says here that that is the essence of stupidity. That is the essence of being a fool, is to not acknowledge the one thing that everybody knows, that there is a creator who has created all things. But David goes further. He goes to the heart of the matter. Where does this foolishness arise? It arises because they are corrupt. Now, one of the challenges with us singing the Psalms is that we actually have to find arrangements of a psalm that we can sing, right? To a tune that we can sing. So sometimes when we sing a psalm, it's a loose paraphrase. The one on the handout does a pretty good job of it, except for this phrase. It says that they become corrupt. But what David says here in Psalm 53 and in Psalm 14 is they are corrupt. It's not that they become corrupt at some point, but they are corrupt by nature. And because they are corrupt by nature, well, they do wicked things. They do abominable iniquity. And this is another minor variation from Psalm 14. In Psalm 14, We're told that they do abominable deeds, whereas Psalm 53 says abominable iniquity. It kind of heightens and intensifies David's statement here. They are corrupt. They are decaying. They are morally destitute. And because of that, they do really bad things. David offers a summary at the end of verse 1. He says, "There is none who does good." Now, we might think that what David's saying there is simply hyperbole, right? Maybe he's just exaggerating the case. I mean, this is the Psalms. This is poetry. Maybe he's just speaking metaphorically when he says there's none who does good. But verses 2 and 3 seem to indicate that that's exactly what David is saying. There is none good. Look with me at verse 2. "God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God." David paints a picture for us of God enthroned in heaven on high, looking down on the children of man, looking down upon the earth, looking over all of humanity. And he's looking very specifically to see if there are any who understand. And the understanding that God is looking for is explained in the last phrase of verse 2. Understanding such that they seek after him. So God is in heaven looking down, serving all of mankind. Right? The God who not only sees the outside, but the inside as well. And he's looking over all of mankind to see if there's anybody who understands in such a way that they seek after him. They've got all this knowledge clearly revealed to them. Do any of them understand it so that they will seek after him? What do you think you will find? I mean, I think most people today, if they were to answer that question, well, yeah, he'll find a few. Right? If we think back to the story in Genesis, where the Lord destroys Sodom and Gomorrah, and he tells Abraham of the destruction that he's about to bring. And Abraham goes and says, "Are you going to destroy the righteous with the wicked?" And God says, "Well, if there's 50 there, I won't destroy it." And then Abraham kind of intercedes again. He says, "Well, what if 5 are missing? What if there's only 45? The Lord says, "Well, if there's 45, I won't destroy it." Abraham goes down to 40, to 30, to 20, to 10. And we don't know if the Lord stops him at 10 or if he stops at 10. Maybe it's quite possible he just assumed there's got to be at least 10, right? I mean, Lot's there, his family, he knows the truth. Surely there's 10 righteous people in those cities. But of course, God doesn't find 10. And God destroys Sodom and Gomorrah. In Psalm 53, God is not just surveying a city or two. He's surveying all of humanity. If Abraham thought that surely there's 10 righteous people there, I think most people would think, well, there's got to be a few thousand at least, maybe a couple million, right? How many will God find with understanding that seek after him? Verse 3 tells us, "They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good. Not even one." That's God's assessment of humanity. When he looked down to see if there were anybody who understands, anyone who seeks after him, that's what the text says, not one. The children of man have all fallen away. All together, they've become corrupt. There is not a single solitary child of Adam who does good, not even one. And notice the parallel between the understands and seeks in verse 2 and does good in verse 3. What God is looking for is someone, anyone who understands in such a way that they seek after him and thereby do what is right. But no one understands, no one seeks after God, no one does that which is right in God's eyes, no, not even one. And this leads David to utter a rhetorical question in verse 4. "Have those who work evil no knowledge, who eat my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God. David asks, do these people have any knowledge whatsoever? Don't they have some knowledge? These people who are oppressing God's people Israel in such a casual way, it's as if they're just eating bread. When we think of eating, nothing is more common, particularly in the ancient world, than bread. Right? It's just a common thing. He says, these people are just eating at my people like they do just a common piece of bread. Don't they know anything? But the question is answered with silence. The question doesn't even get a response because the answer is no. They don't have any knowledge. Not in the sense that they don't know anything, right? I mean, they clearly have knowledge of math and science and writing and these sorts of things. But do they have any knowledge such that they understand and seek after the one true God so that they do what's right in his eyes? No, they don't have any. And this is fallen man's condition, corrupt, without understanding, without desire or affection for God. Now, you might object and say that the case can't be that bad. You might think that David is only speaking about a particular group of people. Maybe he's just speaking about a particular group that is oppressing Israel at this time, but not all of humanity. But there's two problems with that view, or that objection. First, verse 2 seems pretty clear. God's looking out over all of mankind. Right? He's not just looking at those around Jerusalem or Judah. He's looking out over all of the earth. He's surveying all of mankind. Secondly, Paul, under the inspiration of the same spirit that inspired David to write this psalm, cites this psalm when he's inspired to write Romans chapter 3. Right? If we think of the epistle to the Romans, it's really Paul's exposition of the gospel. And he begins by spending three chapters in this exposition of the gospel explaining that everybody's a sinner. Right? Jews are sinners, Gentiles are sinners, both Jews and Gentiles are sinners. Everyone is a sinner. Right? And that argument kind of comes to a capstone in Romans 3. And there's a string of quotations, mainly from the Psalms, where Paul is arguing and making this point that all are guilty before God. And he cites Psalm 14 or 53. Not sure which one he has in mind, probably both. His argument is that there is none that does good. There's no Jews that do good. There are no Gentiles that do good. There is no human being by nature that does good. Now, the theological term for what David and Paul are describing is known as total depravity. If you're familiar with the acrostic that is often used to summarize the Reformed understanding of salvation, this would be the T in TULIP. Right, total depravity. And I want to pause here for just a moment to clarify what we believe that Scripture teaches on this topic, because I think this is one that I think most of us understand, but many other Christians deny or have a misunderstanding about. So I want to try to clear a few of these up. When we speak of total depravity, what we mean is that man is depraved or corrupted in all of his faculties. Right? He is corrupt. Not he has some corrupt parts in there, but he is, in his totality, corrupt. Right? His intellect, his desires, his will, his emotions, everything has been corrupted through the fall. Right? There's no aspect of fallen humanity that is not touched by the fall in Genesis 3. Okay, that's what we mean by total depravity. But this doesn't mean that everyone is as bad as they could be. And this is really important. It does not mean absolute depravity. Right? We do understand that there are sinners who sin much more greatly than others. Right? We would not compare, say, a Mother Teresa to Hitler. Right? But we understand degrees of their sinfulness, but both of them were completely depraved or totally depraved in all of their faculties. Right? So we're not saying that everyone is as bad as they could be. I listened to a couple of debates this week on YouTube debating this topic. And one of the objections that was continually brought forward is, well, what about the judicial hardening that Paul talks about in the early chapters of the book of Romans, where he says that God gave them over? And it really stemmed from a misunderstanding, thinking that total depravity meant absolute depravity. How can God give them over if they're already as bad as they could be? Well, we're not saying that people are as wicked as they possibly could be, but we are saying that every part of them is touched and corrupted by sin. Right? Now, that plays out to varying degrees in the expression of their sinfulness, but every human being that has fallen, every child of Adam since the garden, is corrupt in every part of them. Human beings have the ability to do many things, even things that, humanly speaking, we would call good. Right? The question was asked in one theology text on this subject, you know, is it okay to say good boy or good girl to your child, right? Because they're totally depraved. Well, yes, I mean, humanly speaking, we understand that people can do good things and bad things. We can say that Mother Teresa did a lot of good things, humanly speaking. But from God's perspective, even our good things are tainted with sin, right? So when we talk about total depravity, it's not that we can't do anything at all, or we can't do anything that even the world would think is good. It means that we can't do anything that God thinks is good, because none of it is done out of love for Him. What people cannot do in their fallen condition is please God. Even their good works are as refuse in His sight. And so for this reason, we also speak of total depravity as total inability. The fact that man is not only totally depraved, but totally incapable of pleasing God. And this is exactly what Paul himself says later on in Romans chapter 8, verses 7 and 8. He says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." Right? It's not just that it doesn't. He says that it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Right? Now, at this point, you may have another objection. If man is incapable of pleasing God, how can God hold man accountable? Well, to answer this, we need to dispel of another misconception that many have with the doctrine of total depravity. Total depravity does not deny that men and women have wills. Okay? We do not deny that men and women make choices. What we deny is that they desire anything other than self-glorification and self-satisfaction. People make choices all the time. People make choices to do this, to do that, go here, go there, to buy this, not to buy that. But they are always acting in their own self-interest. They are always acting according to their nature. Right? It's not that they're incapable of choosing to do the good or being pleasing to God because of some mechanical defect or even some mental defect in a sense. The problem is they don't want to do good. Okay. By nature, they don't want to serve God. Scripture says that by nature, we are enemies of God. We are hostile to Him from birth. That does include everyone here this morning, from the littlest to the biggest. Right? We are born as enemies of God. So mankind still has a will. He still chooses to do what he wants to do. The problem is he does not want to serve God. And so it is right, it is appropriate for God to hold man accountable. God has demonstrated his power to him. He's clearly shown his divine nature to him. But man does not want God's rule over him. And so we can affirm that God is just in holding men accountable. So that's fallen man's nature, right? Fallen man's nature is corrupt. It is totally corrupt in all of its faculties. It does not understand. It does not seek after God. It does not please God, and it cannot please God. So what's the result of that nature? What's the end for fallen man? We see that in verse 5. So far, this is a pretty severe and bleak assessment of humanity. As we continue in Psalm 53, things get worse before they get better. In verse 5, we see fallen man's end. There they are, in great terror where there is no terror. For God scatters the bones of him who encamps against you. You put them to shame, for God has rejected them. Now, this verse differs significantly from Psalm 14. This section in Psalm 14 reads, "There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge." In Psalm 14, the emphasis is on God's presence with his people. In Psalm 53, the emphasis is on God's judgment of the wicked. Now, it may be that David is revising Psalm 14 after many years, having now seen the Lord deliver some sort of victory over his enemies. Spurgeon commented, if we just take the number of the Psalms, you would understand this text differently at age 14 as you would age 53, right? If you just looked at the number of the Psalms. But of course, David didn't write them at those ages necessarily. But I think David is probably reflecting and reworking Psalm 14 a little bit in his old age. And if that is the case, what's significant is how much of it is the same. His opinion of man hasn't changed because God's opinion of man hasn't changed. If anything, Psalm 53 intensifies the condemnation of man from Psalm 14. And we see that in this verse. We see that in the judgment that is poured out upon fallen man. The Lord brings about an irrational fear amongst fallen mankind, and ultimately, he brings them to destruction. For those that have encamped around his people, God scatters their bones across the battlefield. Reflecting on the way that God did exactly this to Sennacherib's army as they encamped around Jerusalem and God put them to flight and slaughtered them, the poet Lord Byron penned the line, "Like leaves of the forest when autumn hath blown, that host on the morrow lay withered and strown." Right? He paints this picture of the line before that is, "Like leaves of the forest when summer is green," I think. That host with their banners at sunset were seen. So you have this picture of, it's like springtime out there. You're in Jerusalem, you're looking out, you see Sennacherib's army. They're just everywhere, like everything's in bloom. And he says, like the leaves of the forest when autumn hath blown, they're just all laying out there dead. Right? As you drive home, you just see leaves scattered everywhere. That's the picture we have in Psalm 53. God scatters the bones of him who encamps against you. That's what the Lord promises to those who fail to seek after him. He will scatter their bones as he scatters leaves across the forest. And in doing this, God puts them to shame and demonstrates that he has rejected them. I said things get worse before they get better. All of mankind is corrupt, and God will punish the wicked. But the psalm does not end there. If it did, this would be a very bleak psalm to sing. But that is not where the psalm ends. In verse 6, we see fallen man's hope. "Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion, when God restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad." After the humbling and really depressing survey of mankind's condition, David exclaims, "Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion." When David's confronted with a biblical anthropology, he does not cry out to man to pick himself up by the bootstraps and be better. He does not try to exhort his fellow man to the good. He does not try to exhort man to change his spots, to change his nature. What David does is he cries out to God for deliverance. David understands that fallen man, left to himself, has no hope. Left to themselves, the story of fallen humanity ends in verse 5. If God does not intervene, the story ends in verse 5, with the wicked strewn about on the ground. Our only hope is in a gracious and merciful God to deliver us from our natural condition. If anyone is going to understand, God has to give the insight. If any are to seek after God, God must give them the desire. If any are to do good, that which is pleasing to God, God must grant them the want to and the can do. And when God deigns to grant this to fallen humanity, all of those who have been redeemed respond by rejoicing and gladness. Similarly, the Apostle Paul moves from his grand argument demonstrating the universal depravity of mankind in Romans 3 to this very point. Beginning in Romans 3, verse 21, he says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." The capstone, the climax of Paul's argument that everyone is a sinner is that salvation is by grace through faith. That God has sent forth his Son as a propitiation for us, because we could not be saved apart from it. And so that's Psalm 53. And in the time that I have left, I want to make a few observations as to the practical implications of this doctrine. What does it mean practically for us to understand that man is totally depraved? All right. Is it just a theological thing that we think about, or does it have practical applications? Well, I've entitled this message Fundamental Anthropology because having a biblical view of who man is crucial to just about every area of our life. First and foremost, a correct understanding of the condition of fallen man shows us our need for a Savior. Right? If anything else, it shows us that if we are to be saved, if we are to be redeemed, if we are to have a right relationship with God, God has to do it. This is why Jesus had to come. This is why the incarnation was necessary. Christmas is God's response to total depravity. Man couldn't save himself, so Jesus had to enter into creation so that he could have a human body, so that he could die. Why was the incarnation necessary? Because of total depravity. Because apart from that, we had no hope. Fallen man does not seek after God, but God does seek after fallen man. But it would not have been enough for him just to come and give us some more information. Right? Information is not what fallen man lacks. It wouldn't have been good enough for Jesus to come and give us some additional laws. They had enough laws. They couldn't keep the laws they had. But Jesus had to come and die as a propitiation for us. And in doing so, Paul tells us that God remains just while at the same time being the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God maintains his justice while at the same time justifying believers. So the first thing that we see, the first practical implication of total depravity, is us seeing our need for a Savior. The second is because we are incapable of saving ourselves and wholly dependent on God's deliverance, there is absolutely, positively, no room for pride and arrogance in the Christian life. Those who rightly understand total depravity ought to be the humblest people on the planet. In fact, if we were to continue to follow Paul's line of thought in Romans 3, this is exactly where he goes. After demonstrating the righteousness of God on display in the sending of Jesus Christ as the propitiation for our sins, Paul asked the question, then what becomes of our boasting? Right? This is a very Jewish question for him to ask. Well, if what you're saying is true, what about boasting? What's Paul's answer? Paul's answer is, it is excluded. There is no more room for boasting. You have nothing to boast of. The greater we see our perilous condition, the greater we will see our need for a Savior, and the more grateful we will be for that salvation. Now, the applications of the doctrine of total depravity go far beyond just the area of salvation. Really, the doctrine of total depravity, because it is foundational to understanding who man is, affects every area you can think of. It affects politics. Okay, why do we want a governmental system that puts restraints on men? Why do we want checks and balances? Because men are corrupt. Okay, it affects education. We've got a lot of children here, right? We've got a lot of homeschool families, Christian school families. What's the most important thing for parents to teach their kids? Is it math? Right? Is it science? Is it history? Is it reading? No, it's that they're created in the image of God, right? And that they are at enmity with Him and that they must repent. Right? That is the most foundational need that every human being has. That's where education begins. Scripture says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Right? So this has application to how we do education. It impacts how we parent. If you have kids, you have a group of sinners. Right? This affects how you think about them, how you respond to them, how you engage with them, recognizing that what your children most need is the gospel. Above all else, they need the gospel. Having a biblical view of man affects our interpersonal relationships. We're coming through the holiday season. We've all interacted with family. We've all had struggles in that area. Why? Because man has fallen. The doctrine of total depravity affects our apologetics. How do we evangelize the lost? How do we engage with unbelievers? Well, we have to engage with them understanding that they already know that there is a God. And they are suppressing that truth and unrighteousness. What man most needs is not more information, not another proof for God, not another scientific study. What man most needs is to repent and believe the gospel. It affects our cultural engagement. There's an awful lot of talk in our day about social justice, right? I don't care what area of our social mess that you want to talk about, the gospel is the answer. The gospel is what's needed because the root problem of all of those issues is that man is corrupt, that man doesn't understand and man doesn't seek after God. We're a couple of days away from New Year's Day. And so many people, even a lot of Christians, will put together a resolution list for the new year. Right? You need to understand that any resolution list you put together, if you're going to do it in your own power, will fail because you are fallen. And because every part of you, even as believers, every part of us is still tainted by sin. This is why in Romans 7, Paul is having this great struggle, right? The old man is still there. The law of the flesh and the law of the spirit are at war with one another, right? When we get saved, total depravity doesn't go away, right? The difference is now we have the Spirit of Christ dwelling within us and doing battle with the law of the flesh. But every part of us is still tainted by sin. So as you put together your New Year's resolutions, think about the fact that what you most need is God. What you most need is His Word, because you can't even make a resolution list that is pleasing to Him apart from Him. John Calvin famously opened his Institutes of the Christian Religion with these words: "Nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves." Right? Everything that we possess that's true and sound wisdom consists of knowing who God is and who we are. And there's many passages of Scripture that give us knowledge about ourselves. Right? And there's certainly a lot that give us knowledge about God. But among those that give us a clear understanding of who man is, certainly Genesis 1 through 3 is central. But so is Psalm 14, Psalm 53, and Romans 3. Those passages really form the foundation of our anthropology. If we get these texts wrong, all of our understanding of man will be wrong. And if we get these texts wrong, we essentially get just about everything else wrong. By nature, we are fallen, corrupt, and depraved enemies of God. But praise God, He has not left us to ourselves. Praise God, there is a verse 6, right? That salvation does come out of Zion to all who believe, because God has sent forth His Son as propitiation for the sins of those who believe. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we again thank You for Your word. We confess that we often think far higher of ourselves than we ought. We do not always recognize that we still struggle with sin in every area of our lives. Help us to recognize that we need to live in total and complete dependence upon You, because only You know what is right, what is true, and what is good. Father, as we look forward to this new year, we pray that we would be more dependent upon You, that we would recognize who we are and who You are. Give us a greater understanding of those two truths, that we might be more pleasing in Your sight. Father, we thank You for this time we've had this morning. We thank You for Your grace and Your mercy. And we thank You that You have not left us to ourselves. For we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please take your bulletins and stand, and we'll sing once more Psalm 53.
Bow for the benediction. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen. Amen.